Indeed, you have heard me say, and perhaps tired of it, but I have been lamenting the refrain that I'm tired of the enemy winning victories in places and people that he's got no business winning them. And I believe that, and I feel that very deeply, and I rest my full confidence in the fact and reality that the one who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And God is greater than the enemy. Jesus Christ has won the victory, and we are able to walk in that victory. But I think if I would say to you that there's a character quality that if it would be, and I believe it is in large part, but a quality that would be prevalent in any church, that it would go a long way towards resisting and standing against, in the power of Christ, the wiles and schemes and assaults of the enemy. If we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, seeking to be followers of Jesus Christ who are growing to maturity in what we believe and how we live. Now, that ought to ring a bell. That's our mission statement. So if that's true of us, we will desire to please God. It's impossible to please God without at least two, and I'm sure there's more, but two fundamental heart qualities. The Word of God says to us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I think there's another one, and I'll share some verses. Without humility, brokenness, it is impossible to please God. There are many things that we can do or not do to please or displease God, but these are two what I would call postures of the heart out of which our actions flow: faith, trust, and humility or brokenness. This morning we're going to focus on the second of these, that of humility. Maybe a little bit of a piggyback on Pastor Andrew's sermon on the nature of greatness several weeks ago. God has many warnings with respect to pride. And on the flip side, he has many promises as it relates to humility. So let's begin with a brief look at the priority of humility in the heart of God. I want to reference one Old Testament and one New Testament passage that will reveal just how much God values, puts a premium on humility. And it will provide for us the most powerful motivation to cultivate a heart of humility personally. Now, we've just finished, several months ago, going through the book of Isaiah. Towards the end of that book in our study, we, of course, came to Isaiah 66. Let me refresh you with verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So we see that God esteems humility in the hearts of his people. Might I say, humility captures God's attention. God is speaking to the Israelites there in Isaiah 66, the children of Abraham, those whom God had called and through whom God made a nation to be his very own treasured people. But they had a tendency to rest on the fact that God had chosen them. They had the law. They had the temple. They had God's promises. But they ceased trembling at God's word. They treated his word casually and carelessly. And so indeed, while they had the position of privilege before God, being his chosen people, they lacked humility, the very thing upon which God places a premium. So let's not miss this right from the beginning. The heart of God is decisively drawn toward humility. And it leads us to the next profound reality about humility, the New Testament verse I just want to mention. By the way, this is the introduction. just to let you know. James 4:6, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting Proverbs 3:34 there. So God personally and providentially supports the one who is humble in heart. That is, we might say, humility unleashes God's grace. Humility captures God's attention and attracts his grace. How many times do we hear the verse quoted, God helps those who help themselves? Where again is that reference? Of course, it is not a verse. It's just ones that people quote like it is a verse. The truth is that God helps those who humble themselves before him and acknowledge their dependence upon him. God opposes the proud. Might I say that he opposes the proud? He resists pride wherever he sees it, whether it be in the lives of those who do not belong to him, and when he sees it in the lives of his children as well. We face plenty of opposition in this world, but the last thing we ought to want is opposition or in any way resistance from God. I may be called to stand against things, even people at times in my life, but I never want to stand against the resistance of God. Tells us he lavishly and lovingly pours out his grace to the humble. Those verbs, opposes the proud and gives grace, or pours out grace to the humble, are present tense active verbs. God is at work cultivating in each of our hearts that which pleases him. So remember, God esteems the heart of humility and will actively work to cultivate it in our lives. So we would do well to pause here and define humility. There's a lot of different definitions I suppose we could use, but let me share with you this. Humility is seeing ourselves honestly and accurately in the light of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and God's grace. I'll say it again. Humility is seeing ourselves honestly and accurately in the light of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and God's grace. So our assessment of ourselves must be rooted in all three of these. You see, if we dumb down God's holiness, we will tend to elevate ourselves on a sliding scale. God really doesn't grade on a curve, you know that. If we minimize our own sinfulness, we will end up with an inflated view of our own goodness and worthiness and merit before God. And thirdly, if we diminish the place of grace, God's grace and provision in our lives, then we will end up with a deflated view of who we truly are, of our identity in Christ, that we are righteous in Christ, we are holy in Christ, we are perfect in Christ, we are competent in Christ. So this life of humility might be described as maybe the crucified life, Galatians 2:20, as Paul would declare, one in which we have died to self. But I want to ask and answer the question this morning, so what does this life look like? You've heard me say many times, so what does this life look like, this life of humility, of brokenness? What does it look like on Monday morning when you're back to work tomorrow or whatever you're doing tomorrow, on Wednesday afternoon, wherever that finds you, or Friday or Saturday night? What does it look like? We want to paint a portrait today. It begins with a broken and contrite heart before God. So many are familiar with Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God, or the sacrifices that please God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. He'll always begin with us there, no matter what our past is, no matter what our failures are. Or in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. But also with him, I dwell with that one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So in considering this fundamental heart issue, out of which will flow our actions, again, I want to paint a portrait of this one who has died to self and is broken and contrite before God. And I want to identify four distinct marks of such a follower of Christ. And again, believing with all my heart that if these are a part of the portrait of the people of the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, that we go a long way to resisting ways that the enemy would want to get his clutches in our midst. So number one, brokenness acknowledges sin before a holy God. Brokenness is quick to acknowledge sin before a holy God. You see, we need, with brokenness, to have the right view of sin, and the right view of sin issues forth in a life of repentance. We must always deal forthrightly with the sin in our lives. The Word of God gives to us explicit directions of how to deal when we need to confront another. Matthew chapter 18 gives us a process of going to a brother or sister and speaking to that one, as Paul would tell us, to speak the truth in love. We must always deal forthrightly with sin. The men here at this church last year went through the book Respectable Sins, and I know of at least one ladies' Bible study who went through that same book. It's a list of the often overlooked sins that we can become comfortable with and even defend in our own lives. David was twice called a man after God's own heart. We find it in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and then it is recorded referring back to that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. It is an assessment that God gave David when he identified him as the next king of Israel. Samuel said, God has sought out a man after his own heart. We know the flaws in David's heart. We know his moral failure. But I believe that what made David a man after God's own heart was his willingness to acknowledge the sin in his life. Ultimately, an expression of his heart as found in Psalm 51. David, in the case of his sin of adultery and ultimately even murder, took up to a year to acknowledge that sin, to finally own up to his sin, and to come in brokenness and humility before God with the words found in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There's a little booklet, 10 or 11 chapters, meant for small group study, called The Gospel-Centered Life. My two growth groups went through that book. You who are here in my growth groups will remember our journey through that book and work lessons and exercises. And I'm going to reference that in two times in this sermon this morning. But the first one is the identifying of six ways that we minimize sin. Six ways that we minimize sin. I'll briefly mention them. These are ways that we can not acknowledge our sin and then live that life of repentance, but of ways that we seek to minimize it. First of all, we defend it. Paul Tripp says we're our own best defense attorneys when it comes to these kinds of things. It's my tendency to explain things away, to talk about my successes or justify my decisions. We defend it. Often. We minimize sin by faking. That is, I strive to keep up appearances and maintain a respectable image. It's all about the image. My behavior, to some degree, is driven by what I think others think of me. As a result, not many people know the real me. We're good at that on a Sunday morning, by the way. And so we fake it. as to who we really are. Or another way we minimize sin is by hiding it. I tend to conceal as much as I can about my life, especially the bad stuff. This is different from faking, in that faking is about impressing others. Hey, look at me, I'm doing great. Whereas hiding is more about shame. We're afraid that people will not accept us or love the real me. And so we hide it. There can be exaggerating. I tend to think and talk more highly of myself than I ought. I make things, both good and bad, out to be much bigger than they are, usually to get attention. Then there's blaming. I'm quick to blame others for sin or circumstances. I have a very difficult time owning my contributions to sin or to conflict. There's an element of pride that assumes it's not my fault, or an element of fear of rejection if it is my fault. And the last way that he identifies that we minimize sin is by downplaying it, outright minimizing it. I tend to give little weight to sin or circumstances in my life as if they're normal or not that bad. As a result, things often don't get the attention they deserve. They have a way of mounting up to the point of being overwhelming. The last part of that another section I will read at the end of my message, I will reference. Brokenness acknowledges sin before a holy God. Secondly, brokenness bows in submission before a sovereign God. The right view of sovereignty issues forth in a life of submission to God. As I minister year after year, one of the great scourges that I see in the Christian church is what we could call residual anger, resentment, and oftentimes even bitterness. And it resides and settles in deep in one's heart. It's the issue of how we will respond to God when he allows things to come into our lives that we would never choose for ourselves. We've all experienced that. When God throws a wet blanket over our dreams and our desires. I know these are your plans, God may say, but I'm now directing your steps on a different path. And that could be a path of physical illness for you or a loved one, perhaps a terminal illness, perhaps a chronic physical situation with chronic pain. Perhaps it's an inability to have children. Perhaps the fact that the right mate just doesn't seem to come along. Perhaps it's a fractured relationship that just doesn't seem to be healed, or a wayward child, or being mistreated or treated unjustly. It's the promotion you thought you earned that went to someone else. Or the COVID virus messed up your senior year big time. The COVID virus has messed up all kinds of plans that you've made, even, again, as a young person in school or whatever it may be, or in college, and certainly we as adults as well have seen it mess up our plans. So when God does not deliver according to your expectations and desires, how do you respond? And how will you respond? You can't follow Christ and grow toward maturity out of a reservoir of bitterness and resentment and anger. It just doesn't work. The brokenness of humility puts down the boxing gloves, as I've said so often, puts down the shaking fists that have been waving at God and lets God be God. God, I don't understand the path on which you have me. And God, I'm struggling big time with this path. But God, I know your heart. I know your character. I know you're a good God with good purposes, and therefore I open my hands, and by your grace, to receive what you have for me. Again, I'm sorry I keep referencing, but my mind just thought of John Powers again when he stood in this pulpit talking about his blindness and said how often he would say, if I would write the story of my own life, I would leave that chapter out. And then saying these words, I've shared them with you many times, they've stuck with me. Who am I to think that I could write a better story of my life than my sovereign, altogether good God? That's pride. God, how dare you? Brokenness bows in submission before a sovereign God. Brokenness acknowledges sin. There's the right view of sin, which leads to a life of repentance. It bows in submission. That's a right view of sovereignty. It leads to that life of submission. Thirdly, brokenness receives with gratitude the blessings of a gracious God. I would begin here with the right view of salvation, that issues forth in a life of gratitude. Such gratitude begins with a right view of salvation because that's where the life of gratitude begins. Understanding the nature of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross and what he has given to us and what he has made us and what he promises us. How can we be anything but extremely grateful? Understanding the nature of who God is and what he's done for us. I spoke of that last Sunday when we unfolded the privileges and blessings of being brought into the family of the Creator and of the King, and where we are blessed to eat at the King's table forever, not only just today. Yes, we're called to live with lavish gratitude for his abundantly lavish grace. Brokenness or humility says, thank you for what I have. Pride says, or self-sufficiency says, or complains about what I don't have. Brokenness reflects a spirit of gratitude. Pride reflects a spirit of selfishness. Brokenness says I'm unworthy. Pride says I'm owed. Brokenness embraces the blessings of life. Pride envies the blessings of what others have. We who are parents know how unbecoming it is when a child who's old enough to know better loses sight of gratitude. As parents, we seek to instill in our children that grace of gratitude, whether it's a Christmas gift that they receive that they may not like or did not ask for from Aunt Gertrude, you know, or whether it's going out for a treat to a fast food restaurant and the kids are complaining in the back seat, fighting about which one to go to, and Dad finally says, okay, we're going home. Not that I would ever have done that. But how like us at times, God does not live up to our expectations. God doesn't satisfy our demands. He does not bless me like he has blessed someone else. And so we sulk, we pout, we grumble and complain. We lose sight of God's present blessings. And rather than giving thanks before a gracious God, we find ourselves griping before a God that we view as stingy and unfair. So the way that we handle these disappointments of life will go a long way in determining the quality of my spiritual life and ultimately the effectiveness of my influence on those around us. Scripture places a premium on cultivating a spirit of gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Gratitude is a mark of the fullness of the Spirit of the living God. Think of Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites, having been delivered from Egypt, they're now complaining about the gracious provisions of God in the wilderness. If only we had meat to eat. If only we had meat. Never mind the miraculous provision of manna each morning, but an ungrateful heart will always have an if only. An ungrateful heart will always have an if only demand because it will never be content where it is and with what it has. The ungrateful heart always looks around at others and sees what he or she does not have. To this one, contentment is an elusive virtue. I love what Paul discovered in his life and ministry. He said, I have learned to be content. I somehow like that word cultivate. It speaks of an intentionality, of a mindfulness of what we're seeking by God's grace to see developed in our lives. And so we need to cultivate and sow gratitude in our lives. And when we do that, I believe that will go a long way to us reaping a harvest of contentment. So brokenness acknowledges sin, bows in submission, receives with gratitude the blessings of a gracious God, and finally, brokenness relinquishes one's rights before others for the sake of God's glory and purposes. I think the first three we could view as somewhat vertical. It's us and God. This last one I would view as more horizontal. It's us with respect to others. The right view of suffering for the cause of Christ issues forth in a life of selflessness. So make no mistake about it, you are called to lay down your rights at the feet of others. We live in a culture obsessed by rights. The right to be heard, the right to be right, the right to have my way, the right to be in control, the right to express my opinion. And we sure have a means to do that, don't we? And my brothers and sisters, we need to be careful of how we handle and how we use social media with respect to our testimony and witness for Christ and with respect to the building up of the body. I'm not talking about surrendering your convictions. I'm not talking about not standing up for what is right. But I am talking about following the example of Christ who said this, or of whom it said this. Paul wrote these words, let each of you look, not only, of course we look to our own interests, but Paul would write not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours. We have the mind of Christ. We need to appropriate it and live it out. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or selfishly hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's not theory. That's reality and practicality, as Jesus lived that out when he gave himself up for us on the cross and did so to purchase our salvation, but also becomes a model for us when it comes to laying down our rights. Biblically and theologically, it's called dying to self. Boy, we have a hard time doing that. The Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, our supreme example and model in surrendering rights for the greater cause of God's glory and purposes. But please understand, it is only the person that has a right view of God and himself that will be able to appropriately relinquish his or her rights. In fact, whether one can do so is a great test of whether you are living the crucified, broken, and humble life or whether you're living in the pride of the flesh. I'm not going to go to this to read these verses, but in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, this is the context where in that night before Jesus Christ would be crucified, and he's with his disciples at the Last Supper there, and I call these chapters 13 through 17 intimate words from a loving Savior as he shared his heart with his disciples. But in this context, when he would wash his disciples' feet, he said this right in there in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, and then goes on to explain what happened as he served these disciples. So this is identity. He had come from God. He was God. There is security. He had been given all things. But because Jesus' identity and security were obviously rooted in his relationship with the Father, there was nothing he had to prove. There was nothing he had to fear. There was nothing he had to selfishly hang on to. There were no rights that he could not set aside. He knew who he was in Christ, and he knew what he had in Christ, and therefore he could relinquish rights and not selfishly hang on to them. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you know you belong to him, then you can freely entrust yourself to him. You don't have to promote yourself. God will when you humble yourself. You don't have to focus on your rights. God will provide what you need. You don't have to be number one. God has your back. And that will set you free to live in humility before God and before one another. Amen. If we live out this portrait, we go a long way to resisting the devil and watching him as he flees before the power of God. Brokenness acknowledges sin. The right view of sin leads to a life of repentance. Brokenness bows in submission. The right view of sovereignty issues forth in that life of submission. Brokenness receives with gratitude the blessings of a gracious God. The right view of salvation issues forth in a life of gratitude. And brokenness relinquishes our rights before others for the sake of God's glory and purposes. A right view of suffering or mistreatment leads to a life of selflessness. So let me conclude going back to this gospel-centered life. Just a couple of paragraphs. Many Christians live with a truncated view of the gospel. We see the gospel as the door, the way in, the entrance point into God's kingdom. But the gospel is so much more. It's not just the door. It's the very path that we're to walk every day of the Christian life. It's not just the means of our salvation, but it's the means of our transformation. That's what Paul wrote about in Galatians, by the way. It is not simply deliverance from sin's penalty, but it is release from sin's power. The gospel is what makes us right with God. That's justification. And it's also what frees us to delight in God. That's sanctification. The gospel changes everything. The more I grow in my Christian life, the more I grow in my awareness of God's holiness and of my flesh and sinfulness. I believe you see that in the life of Paul, by the way. Paul would say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He understood his own sinful heart. But you read his prayers, you read his epistles, God knew. Paul knew who he was in Christ through the grace that was extended to him. So he lived in that sweet spot of, again, we're keenly aware, growingly so, of the holiness of God and of our own sinfulness. And what happens as this article goes on, as my understanding of sin, of my sin and of God's holiness grows, something else grows. My absolute appreciation and love for Jesus. And Jesus grows bigger and bigger. His mediation, his sacrifice, his righteousness, and his gracious work on my behalf become increasingly sweet and powerful to me. The cross looms larger and more central in my life as I rejoice in my Savior who died upon it. But because of the indwelling sin that remains in me, I have an ongoing tendency to minimize the gospel or to shrink the cross. This happens when I either A, minimize God's perfect holiness, thinking of him as something less than his word declares him to be, we dumb him down. Or B, when I elevate my own righteousness, thinking of myself as someone better than I actually am. And when we minimize God's holiness or we minimize our sinfulness, the cross becomes smaller. And Christ's importance in my life is diminished. Amen. We need to know, see, and savor the holy, righteous character of God, and we need to identify, admit, and feel the depth of our brokenness and sinfulness. You see, there's two sides of this. We need to know and see and savor the holy, righteous character of God, and identify and admit, feel the depth of our brokenness and sinfulness. We don't need to do these things because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Rather, we make this our aim because it's the life God wants for us, a life marked by transforming joy, hope, and love. And I close with this last paragraph. So growing in the gospel Growing to maturity in Christ, what we believe and how we live, means seeing more of God's holiness and more of my sin. And because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we need not fear seeing God as he really is, or admitting how broken we really are. Our hope is not in our goodness, nor in the vain expectation that God will compromise his standards and grade on a curve. Rather, and I would add, we grow Christ more dear, we grow the cross looming larger, and we rest in Jesus as our perfect Redeemer, the one who is our righteousness, the one who is our holiness, the one who is our redemption. Let's pray. Father, we readily acknowledge to you how difficult, how impossible it is to live this life of brokenness and contriteness apart from the working of your Holy Spirit and our yielding and submitting to the Spirit of God in our lives every day. God, we do pray against any endeavor on the evil one to wreak havoc among your people. But Lord, we also, in our own hearts, we pray that you would be pleased to bring about in our hearts this spirit of brokenness and contriteness before you, and to understand that humility attracts your attention and unleashes your grace. Oh God, would you be pleased to paint us more and more in accordance with the portrait of who we are in Christ, of the victory that you have already won, and bringing our lives and our hearts into conformity with Jesus Christ in every way. For your glory, and what's for your glory is for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.